Real pleasure to be with you again in Tavistock. I always enjoy coming to the Tavistock conference. Unfortunately, our Bible study in Hopedale coincides with the date for the conference. And we've tried to shift this, and if we shift it from one, we run into something else. So we've just had to leave things the way they are. I should mention to you that I went to the wrong Mennonite church this morning. I went to the Zora Mennonite church, and there was nobody there. Needless to say, I was checking up the verses. I was beginning to wonder if the partial rapturists were right. But after coming down to Tavistock, we managed to find the proper place, and we trust that we'll have a profitable time this morning around the Word of God. Now, our subject this morning is the subject of repentance and forgiveness. And our first reading is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel, and in chapter 18, and we'll read at verse number 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Over now to Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 23. And we'll read at verse number 33. Luke 23 and verse 33. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Over now to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we are breaking in here on Peter's first address on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 37. Or verse 36 for connection. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Over now to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we'll read at verse 18. Paul is giving his final address to the beloved Ephesians. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind and many tears and trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. A final reading in Hebrews chapter 10. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and in chapter 10. And we read at verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. As we read through our Bible, we discover that the principles of repentance and forgiveness are fundamental to most of the critical areas of our Christian life. For example, in the matter of our salvation, it was very, very important, you will remember, that we understood the need for repentance and then we would receive forgiveness. So that repentance and forgiveness is fundamental to our salvation. Not only so, but it is very, very important in presenting the gospel that the gospel preacher be familiar with the principles of repentance and forgiveness. If the gospel preacher is not familiar with the need for repentance and then forgiveness, he would not be preaching a biblical gospel. That would be the case. Again, when we become Christians, it is very, very important that we understand how repentance and forgiveness operate in maintaining our fellowship with God on an ongoing basis. Very fundamental to our Christian life. Then, it is very important to understand the principles of repentance and forgiveness in relation to healing breaches between brethren. Being human, and with all our various idiosyncrasies and characteristics, from time to time there are certain conflicts may arise between us and offenses may be committed. And it's very, very important that we understand the biblical principles of how that should be dealt with in relation to repentance and forgiveness. And finally, in relation to the exercise of discipline in the church, corporately I'm thinking about, where cases of excommunication and such like are required, thankfully, very occasionally, but where such discipline is required, very, very important that we understand, again, the question of repentance and forgiveness in the restoration of the individual concerned. So you can see that there's quite a large number of critical areas in our spiritual life that are impacted by these two truths that we are considering this morning. Now, I'm going to deal with the more practical aspects of all the things we've mentioned in our second session. But in this session that we are having now, I think it's important to lay a foundation for what we are going to say in the second session. And in this session, I want to deal with the principles of repentance and forgiveness as found in the Word of God. The first thing I want to say is that repentance and forgiveness are not dispensationally specific. In other words, they don't belong to a narrow time frame in the whole scheme of things. You will discover as you read through your Bible that repentance and forgiveness saturate your whole Bible from Genesis right through to Revelation. You go back to the book of Genesis, for example, and man has sinned and God makes provision for that. And we think about Cain and Abel as two examples of one who accepted God's way and the other who didn't. And it's quite evident that in bringing a sacrifice, it was indicative of a sense of guilt and repentance on the part of Abel. And he, it says he was accepted. But Abel, he thought he would come his way. And you remember, it says that he was rejected. And so we have repentance and forgiveness demonstrated right at the beginning of human history. We run rapidly forward to the book of Leviticus. Incidentally, the book of Leviticus isn't named such in the original script. The original scriptures named the book God Calls. Wonderful to think that God wants man to be near him, that God is seeking for man to come to him. And the message of the book of Leviticus is, I want you to come near, but if you're going to come near, here's how you can come near. And thus we have all these complex sacrificial systems and ceremonials associated with coming near to God. Aren't you glad you didn't live in the days of Leviticus? And so we discover that the book of Leviticus, the whole sacrificial system has to do with repentance and forgiveness. In bringing a sacrifice to God because of sin, the offerer was saying, I have sinned, I turn away from my sin, I realize a penalty must be paid before I can receive the forgiveness. I was just checking up last night, and the little phrase, it shall be forgiven him, is mentioned 11 times in our Old Testament, and 8 of them are in the book of Leviticus. So after the offering is offered, it says, and it shall be forgiven him. So we see the principle working there, way back in the book of Leviticus. And of course, the book of Leviticus was anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus and the ultimate sacrifice that he would make at the place called Calvary, in order that there might be a permanent solution to this question of sin, and how that men and women such as you are and I are can receive repentance and forgiveness and be eternally forgiven. Isn't it wonderful to be forgiven? Aren't you glad you're saved? I'm very glad to see that you're glad you're saved. The hymn writer says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. The next thing that we want to talk about is, what is it that produces the need for repentance and forgiveness? Well, the very statement implies that some offense has been committed one way or another. If we need to repent and need to be forgiven, it is logical that we have committed some offense. And of course, that would have to do with our initial salvation, wouldn't it? The need to come into the presence of God and admit to our sin, that's fundamental to being saved. And we'll be saying a lot more about that when we talk in our second session about gospel preaching. Necessary to talk about repentance, and before we talk about forgiveness when it comes to the gospel. And we, in our initial contact with God, we realize that the offense had been against God. That's where the offense had taken place. We had sinned against God, and we needed to repent of that sin and be forgiven. And so it had to do with our dealings with God. Not only so, but in our local assemblies, where offenses occur between brethren, it is necessary that these principles also be applied so that we can see how these things operate in the divine scheme of things to bring about a reconciliation. God is anxious that there should be a reconciliation, and of course with our relationships with each other. But the fundamental premise that we are learning here is that God will not allow offenses to be overlooked. God wants offenses to be dealt with in a manner that is in accordance with the way that he would like to have them dealt with. And it's important to do that. So oftentimes when offenses occur, whether it be between ourselves and God, or between our brethren, or in the assembly, We discover that very oft times these things are allowed to fester and to go on without being dealt with. And so we discover Paul writing to the Corinthians, you remember the dreadful situation that was there, where there was an incestuous fornicator in the assembly and nothing was happening. And you remember how that Paul said to the Corinthian assembly, he said, "What? Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" He says, "Wherefore, put away from among yourself that wicked person." The apostle is drawing an illustration from the domestic scene. I dare say most of you people, being Mennonites or ex-Mennonites, you're into baking quite a bit. And I know my wife is into baking, and I watch with amazement as she takes this lump of dough. And it's a little fat, flat, stodgy, lumpy, and there's yeast mixed with it, and she puts it in a pan and covers it up. And you know, within another half hour or so, the stodgy mixture has risen up on over the edge of the pan. What has happened? The yeast has permeated the whole of the mass. There are irreversible changes have taken place in the mixture as a result of the presence of the yeast. And Paul says, this is what will happen in your assembly in Corinth if you don't deal with this, because the fact is, he said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In fact, he says to him, you're puffed up. That's what yeast does, doesn't it? He says, it's necessary for you to eradicate that before it affects everybody. And so before the whole assembly is ruined or wrecked by the presence of that particular sin. And of course the Lord has given clear instructions with regard to reconciliation and the basis upon which it is done. And it is very, very important that these instructions that God has given to us be closely adhered to. Very important that we just don't use what we call in this new age the common sense revolution, where we apply common sense or our own feelings about things. When my son was out in Africa, we went to visit him there, and it was a very, you could call it a backward situation, where most of the people were living in grass huts yet. But there were a few young men who had been out there and had been to college and so on, learned to read and understood the scriptures. And one young man came to me in deep distress one day. And he said to me, you know, he said, that brother who gave out the emblems this morning, he put away his wife and took another wife and nothing's been done about it. And he said, I've talked to the brethren about the scriptures, but they are at a stage where they fall back on their tribal history. And when he went to them and said, but this man has put away his wife and has taken another, and they said, well, who's going to gather his firewood? That was the problem. Who's going to cook his meals? And this is what they were getting back to. No, important that things should be dealt with in a biblical manner rather than our own traditions or feelings about things. Important to stick closely to the Word of God. Now, what does repentance involve? I suggest to you that there are two elements involved in repentance. There is the turning away from, and there is the turning to. There is a turning away from sin, and there is a turning back to God. I think that Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter, gives us a clear understanding of what repentance is. Paul writes to the Thessalonians as he reflects on his visit with them when the assembly was first established. And they had been heathen idolaters, worshipping idols. And when Paul reflects on their past history in his first epistle, he says, "We know," he says, "that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." So there we have it. They turned from their idols and they turned to God. So repentance involved these two elements. There must be a turning from, a forsaking of, and a determination not to become involved again with that, and a turning back to God. Surprisingly enough, I have discovered that there are those who object, would you believe it, to the whole idea of repentance in our assemblies and in the evangelical community. Their premise is that when we say to people, "You must repent before you're saved," that we are adding works to the matter of salvation. And when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And we shouldn't be asking people to do anything like repent. We are adding works. But that is a false premise, surely. The New Testament is full of exhortations to do something. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he completed all of the meritorious work that was necessary to save our souls. There's nothing can be added to that, and nothing can be subtracted from it. The meritorious work of the Lord Jesus on the cross completed the work of salvation, and there's no works required. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when we say to people, "Repent," or in other scriptures we read, "Receive as many as received him," and we read, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," aren't these likewise works? The Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him that sent me. So we must differentiate between meritorious works and the simple work of a believing and repenting. As I say, there are those who have this strange doctrine that goes around, and we have to be very careful that we avoid that kind of teaching, because repentance is not a work in the sense of it being meritorious, but it is an essential ingredient of being saved. Like, and believing and receiving and repentance are all wrapped up in the one bundle, as it were, and all imply the need for repentance. Now, let's talk now about the link between repentance and forgiveness. How do they interact with each other? We discover in our Bibles that repentance and forgiveness are inseparable. They're like Siamese twins that can't be separated, eh? Because the life of one depends on the other. And so it is with repentance and forgiveness. And the statement I want to make is that forgiveness should not and cannot be dispensed before clear evidence of repentance is manifest. Important that should be the case. Of course, this doesn't mean that we have to go about with a hard attitude towards the offender, but rather that we ought always to carry a spirit of forgiveness with us, a readiness to forgive. But the actual dispensing of that forgiveness must not be done until there is evidence that repentance has taken place. To do so is a fatal mistake. And so, we must, as I say, be ready to forgive at all times, but hold on to that forgiveness until evidence of repentance is seen. Let me illustrate it this way. I think Joseph is the most outstanding example of the principle that I'm trying to establish here. You remember all the terrible things that Joseph's brethren did to him? You remember they hated him. And you remember them throwing him down the pit with a view to just letting him die down there. And then they had a brilliant idea. Why don't we sell him to these traders who are passing through? And we'll say bye to Joseph and our problems will be over. Nobody will be able to say we laid a hand on him. And they sold poor Joseph to these traders, and eventually he ended up in Potiphar's house and was slandered by his wife and ended up in jail for approximately 13 years for something that he never did. But things changed overnight. Yeah, isn't it amazing that in the middle of all this it says the Lord is with Joseph? If you're here today and you're having a hard time, dear brother and sister, it doesn't indicate that the Lord isn't with you. The Lord is with you in all that you're going through. It says the Lord was with Joseph, and within 24 hours, everything changed. He went to bed that night, and he was a prisoner. And he got up the next morning, and before the day was out, he was the Prime Minister. How do you like for that for promotion? That's good, isn't it? And lo and behold, you remember Joseph asked them all to ask Pharaoh to accumulate corn because of the famine that was coming. And very soon, the whole world, the whole civilized world was converging on Egypt to get corn. Lo and behold, who arrives down in Egypt one day? But all of Joseph's brethren. And Joseph recognized them right away. He did. And I'm sure he could say, I can remember that one there. Yeah, he was the one that was saying, let's kill him, yeah? And this one here said, maybe we shouldn't do that. We'll throw him down a pit. And the other one said, well, why don't we just... And he could put sin against every one of them. Now, what's Joseph going... How is Joseph going to react to this? Is he going to run out and say, listen, brothers, you wouldn't believe it. I'm Joseph. Is that what he's going to do? No, he isn't. And we discover that these men didn't know who Joseph was. This man with the air of authority. This man with servants all around him. This man who is dressed in all the regalia of power and influence. They didn't recognize him. And what's more, to make the thing a little bit more real, Joseph spoke Egyptian and spoke to them through an interpreter. They didn't understand that he heard every word that he said. So, Joseph is going to put his brethren through some tests to see if there's real repentance before he forgives them. He doesn't rush out and say, I forgive you all. Oh no, he doesn't. The first thing he wants to test them on is, what did they really think about what they did to me now? Have they changed their minds about what they did to me? So he says to his servants, put them all in jail, would you? And within seconds, they were all down in the cells, eh? And Joseph's listening in to what's being said. And they say, you know what they say? We be verily guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul, and we would not listen to him. Therefore is all this come upon us. Isn't it amazing? 13 years had run their course, and it's just fresh in their mind. And they understood that what a man sows, that shall he also reap. And it had taken a long time, but God had caught up with them now. And now they're in the jail, and they're saying, we be verily guilty. That's repentance, isn't it? And Joseph went away and he wept. Joseph wept when he heard these words. But there was another piece of business to do with them. He wanted to test them on their attitude towards Benjamin. Why was that? But Joseph, when he left home, when he was sold from home, I should say, was the only son of the beloved Rachel, Jacob's real wife. And you remember how that he learned from the brethren that they had another brother named Benjamin, and she also was a son of the same mother as he. And he wondered, did they hate him the same way as they hated Joseph? What was their attitude now? And so you remember the elaborate scheme. He says, put my cup in Benjamin's bag. And he sent them all away. And he said, now chase after them and catch them and say to them, somebody stole my cup. And you remember that they found the cup in Benjamin's sack. What are they going to do now? Well, you know, if it had been 13 years before, they would likely have said, well, too bad, Benjamin, we'll maybe get rid of that little favourite, you know. He belongs to Rachel. Remember we got rid of Joseph. Well, maybe this is an opportunity for us. What did they do? No, they had no such attitude now. The whole caravan, camels and asses baggage and corn all went back to Joseph. Now, they were putting their lives on the line doing this. They really were. And Joseph, when he saw them, he said, I'm not going to keep you all here. I'm just going to hang on to Benjamin and we'll keep him in prison. You can all go home and tell him, you know. And you know, that produced an outpouring of grief and sorrow, the like of which we've never seen. When you go home, would you read the prayer of Judah? I've never seen a prayer like it on behalf of dear Benjamin. He got down before Joseph and he pleaded with him and he told him about the excellence of Benjamin. And he said, listen, if we go home without Benjamin, my dear old father, he said, we lost one already. And he said, if I go home without Benjamin, my father's going to drop dead. That's paraphrasing it. My father is going to die. Why don't you just lock me up in prison? And Joseph burst out crying. He said to the Egyptians, go out from me. And Joseph stood there and wept. What a moment. You know, you can never read that passage without getting a lump in your throat, eh? I am Joseph, he said. Now that he saw the forgiveness was there, he was lavish in his the repentance was there. He was lavish in his forgiveness and gave them the best of the land and looked after them so well because he saw that repentance was there. So that's one example. There's a bad example, and we haven't time to go terribly much into this, a bad example between David and Absalom. You remember that? Absalom slew Amnon, his brother, and he fled. Joab, David's commander-in-chief, was a very sly man, on more occasions than one. Very subtle kind of man, dangerous man. And he had schemes to bring Absalom back. So he got together with this woman and said, why don't you go in and plead with David and talk to him about, life's too short to be going on like this, and we're just like water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Why do we have hard feelings against each other and all the rest of it? Well, why don't we just, and then at that moment I'll come in, he says, and I'll say, you know, the woman's right, you know, we should really have Absalom brought back. Now, David was uncomfortable with that. So he said, okay, well, if he comes back, I don't want to see him. Let him stay in his own house and don't bring him near me. But you know, that was Absalom's foot in the door. And before long we read, and David kissed Absalom. What a fatal mistake that was. Because it says that before long, Absalom, he won the hearts of the men of Israel and spoke ill against his father to the point that David eventually had to flee the throne and Absalom after him. All because he did not see any repentance before he gave his forgiveness, and the whole thing backfired on him. And Joab, who saw that his scheme had fallen apart, that he was wrong in doing what he did, he killed Absalom later on as he hung the yonder in the tree. So we can see these two examples. In Joseph, we see the proper godly biblical procedure being followed, where he tests them as to their repentance and then forgives. And then we have David, who forgave, and then the sad consequences that followed. And so someone might say to me, but listen, what you're saying isn't really true. I mean, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and they were being crucified, and they were hammering the nails through his hands, do you know what he said? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Had these people repented? No, they hadn't. Well, we have to understand what the Lord meant when he said, Father, forgive them, I know they know not what they do. That was a statement of the Lord's willingness to forgive. When did that forgiveness take hold? That's why we read in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he says, I wot not that in ignorance you did it. You see, this is what the Lord said, they know not what they do. So Peter said, I will give you that benefit, the benefit of the doubt, and it was in ignorance that you did it. And he said, well, what can we do? He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That was the first gospel message that was ever preached. And at that point, the elders of Israel and the Jews, 3,000 of them repented, and they came into the good of that prayer that the Lord Jesus offered upon the cross. Forgive them, they know not what they do. So, the Lord Jesus did not dispense the forgiveness. He was indicating his willingness to forgive, and the actual moment of forgiveness took place in Acts chapter 2 when the nation of Israel was charged by Peter of the murder of his son. And yet at that point, when they admitted their guilt, they were in receipt of God's forgiveness. So, just to summarize that repentance piece, we conclude that repentance is a principle that holds good throughout the entire canon of Scripture, independent of dispensation. It equally applies in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and crosses all national and social barriers. We should also say that repentance in itself does not save, but it is a necessary precondition of heart and mind in order to be saved. In the closing moments, just let us look at the whole question of forgiveness now. Forgiveness. Shakespeare said that men are most godlike when they exercise forgiveness. And that is so very, very true. I want to say some things about forgiveness. First of all, it is unlimited in its scope. We read about Peter. He says to the Lord, you know, how many times do you think I should forgive a brother? Maybe about 7 times. Peter thought maybe he was doing pretty good, eh? And the Lord said, no, Peter. When it comes to forgiveness, he said, if he repents, you have to forgive him 70 times 7. Now, the Lord wasn't indicating that Peter keep a little book. And when it comes to 491, he gave him what for, eh? Oh no, that wasn't the idea. What the Lord was really saying is here, we shouldn't keep records. We ought to be generous in our forgiveness. If there's a genuine repentance on the thing, we shouldn't be keeping accounts. We shouldn't be counting up the number of offences. We ought to forgive frankly and freely, unlimited in its scope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, there's a little statement made in that great treatise of love. And in verse number 5, it says, thinketh no evil. I was checking up on that verse last evening, and I noticed that the NIV says, does not keep account of wrongs. I think that's good. Does not keep account of wrongs. I remember being in an assembly at one time, and I must have just been in my teens, or maybe just into my teens, and there was some conflict had arisen between two brethren. And when the brethren began to deal with the thing, it was found that this other brother had a little notebook, and he marked down all the offences that had been made against him, and the dates, and what was said and done. Now, isn't that tragic? That's awful. Awful. Keeps no account of wrongs. I'm glad God doesn't do that with us, eh? God keeps no account of wrongs, frankly forgives. So it's unlimited in its scope, unfathomable in its depth, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's a high standard, isn't it? You just think of how much God has forgiven you, and it will help you and I to forgive others when it comes to that particular moment. You know, I mentioned it's without depth, the forgiveness of God. One very, very significant thing, you can look at it for yourself. In building of the tabernacle, very meticulous dimensions were given for all the pieces. They were given a length and a breadth and a height and so on. With one exception, there was one piece of the furniture in the ark that had no depth, and that was the mercy seat. There's a length and a breadth given, but no depth, indicative of the extent of the mercy of God towards us. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's Ephesians 4 and 32. And such is the immeasurable mercy of God extended to poor, sinful wretches as you and I. Without possibility of recall, Micah says, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. A little phrase that we use amongst the brethren is the sea of God has cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. At least we use that phrase in Scotland a lot. And it's amazing how many things we can pick up just verbally and we think they're scriptural. I remember when I first came to Canada, I was speaking in a place and I talked about the sea of forgetfulness, and this old man who must have been about 90 said, I'm interested in finding out where the sea of forgetfulness is, eh? Oh, I said, it's in the Bible. He said, no, it isn't. I said, oh yes, it is. You know, I looked for the sea of forgetfulness forever afterwards. I've not found it yet. It is true that God forgets our sins, but he has cast them into the sea. That seems to be enough, eh? And of course, it's very important that God has finished with them. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Isn't that great? There's nothing in heaven or hell to tell that you ever sinned because you've been justified. I remember when I was just in my early 50s, working up in First Canadian Place on the 57th floor, and I remember that the senior executives were concerned that many of us didn't know anything about computers. I didn't even know how to switch one on, would you believe it? I was brought up in these days when you counted beads on the wires, you know. But anyway, they were very, very concerned about us, and they said, you know, you're going to be having young men coming in from university all fresh and their pencils all sharpened and all these new schemes that they can use in computers, and you don't even have a clue what's going on, so we're going to insist that you brush up your skills, eh? So we were all given computers to work on in our homes, free, you know, pretty well, and all charged up with lessons and everything that we worked on, 15 minutes a night. Very great thing. Big blessing to my ministry as well. But I remember when I first started using this computer, being unfamiliar with it all, I typed for 4 hours and I was real proud of it, eh? It was a message I was going to be giving somewhere. And at the end of it, I did something and it all disappeared. All disappeared. And I thought, wow. And at that time, we had a hotline with IBM, so I phoned them up, and they said, well, try this and try the next thing. And eventually, after 20 minutes, they said, I'm sorry, sir, but you've lost the whole... I said, you mean to say there's not a record at all that I ever did that 4 hours? He says, not a bit. And you know, I've used this a lot in the gospel. God has cleared out the archive that was against us. There isn't a single piece of evidence that we ever sinned. God has frankly and freely and fully forgiven us. Little wonder we sing with the children, gone, 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 all my sins are gone. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Just to finally conclude, repentance and forgiveness is a God-given avenue to reconciliation with himself and salvation from hell and the lake of fire. Repentance and forgiveness are non-dispensational. They apply throughout the whole Bible. Repentance and forgiveness are inseparable. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. Repentance must always precede forgiveness. And where repentance is present, our forgiveness must be as lavish and generous as we ourselves have received. May God bless His word to all of our hearts for His name's sake.